We're starting Mark chapter 7 this morning, and we will be looking at, hopefully, we should be able to get through the first 13 verses. So we're starting chapter 7, and before we go ahead and read the first few verses, let's go and let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and we again thank you for another day. Thank you for another opportunity to look at the scripture together as a church. And we pray that you would bless this time now. Give us wisdom. Help me to have wisdom, Lord, in facilitating. And we also pray for the children next door, that their classes would be edifying, and that you would bless the teachers there to bring your word faithfully, Lord, and that it would land on hearts that are good soil and that it would bear fruit in their lives. And we pray the same for us here now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and let's read the first four verses of Mark chapter 7. So remember last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And then we saw Jesus walking on water, and then also kind of a recapitulation of Jesus' ministry in general, of his healing and the crowds flocking to him. And so now we're going to see a very striking conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's read the first four verses now of Mark chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So first off, notice that it says these scribes came from Jerusalem. So they come from out of town, right? So just want to point out there, it's interesting, right, that they that they come from out of town just to hear, just to see Jesus and hear what this man is saying and teaching, right? So they must have been told, "Hey, come from Jerusalem over to here to this kind of more outer area, more countryside, and come and see what this man is teaching." Now they could have come on their own volition, because they heard about it and they want to go themselves, or it's possible, we're not told in the text, but as some commentators point out, it's possible that these scribes may have been sent from the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish leadership council. And so it's possible maybe they sent, kind of delegated them and sent them out to go check out what this man is saying, because we've heard that he's kind of saying some conflicting things. And so anyway, we don't know where they came from, but there was... It's just a further illustration that Jesus' fame had spread, because now leaders from Jerusalem are coming to hear what he has to say. So it would be like, you know, in a countryside church somewhere, somebody from the state capitol is sent to go hear what they're saying. Like something, not the same thing, but if you want to use a more contemporary example. And so before we further look at the passage, I want to remind us of the development. How did the Pharisaical customs and practices come to be? Right, and I know I kind of briefly mentioned this probably a couple months ago by now. So because now the term Pharisee is kind of like a derogatory term nowadays, right? If we call somebody a Pharisee, that's not a compliment. Right, because of the way that he exposes them, right? But it wasn't always that way. The Pharisees started out pretty nobly, because if you look at the history of the Jewish people, right, there were many exiles and being taken away from their homeland and had become kind of detached from the law of Moses, detached from God's word, from God's law. And so that was perpetuated over time, over many generations. And so there was a group that saw this and say, hey, we're kind of drifting away from God's word. It's kind of how nowadays with many Jews, even today, many of them are not spiritually serious, right? And so it got that way before the times of Christ as well. And so there was a group that arose who eventually were called the Pharisees, who said, hey, we need to take the Bible more seriously. We need to take what God's word says more seriously. Let's actually obey what God says, right? And so they didn't start out terribly. They started out with good intentions, right? To actually take the Bible seriously. But over time, this is what happens. Okay, so if I want to take God's word super seriously, it's possible. Maybe I'm tempted. So I used this illustration before. Maybe some of you weren't here when I did. But let's say there's a line here, and this line is what the Bible says. This line is God's word. Okay, so I know it is sinful for me to cross this line, because then I would be drifting over into what God says not to do, right? And so here's what ultimately happened over time. Let's say we all know we shouldn't cross this line, but if I invent in my mind a line right here, and I say, well, I know if I don't even cross this line, I know I'm not going to cross this one, right? Because this line is further away. So if I keep myself from crossing this line, then I'll be good. Right? Sounds reasonable. But over time, what happened and what often can happen in our sinful hearts even today is if this line here that I've invented in my mind is emphasized too much to where I'm only focusing on this line, then it's almost inevitable that I'm going to act as if God's word is this line that I have invented. And if I teach others, you know, don't cross this line, because if you don't cross this line, there's no way you're going to sin, right? At least not outwardly. And then, so the line that I have invented, my own custom and my own law many times, and was with the case with the Pharisees, that is what's emphasized. And now we began to teach others as if that is what God says. Does that make sense? And so as Jesus points out, that was the main problem with the Pharisees. And so again, kind of just to summarize it again, I ought to call others and to hold others accountable according to God's word, according to the line over here. It's okay for someone's conscience to be bound to that, right? But it's wrong for me to bind someone else's conscience based upon my own invention or my own custom, right? So just to kind of summarize it there. And so now we get to a specific example, actually two specific examples. But the first, we'll deal with the second one later if we have time. But the first one here, dealing with the washing of hands. And so the Pharisees had developed a tradition, a practice of always washing their hands before they eat. And it was done, according to many resources, it was done this way. It was done with, there were limits on how much or how little water you could use. You had to have a minimum amount of water to do it sufficiently in their mind. And so many times it was done with, you would have your hands up like this, and the water would pour on top of your hand and kind of run down under your wrist. And then you would have to do it a second time, because now that water is unclean. And so my hand is not ceremonially clean yet. I have to now put my hand down and now kind of pour water down my hand. So it went down this way, and now it has to go down this way from the wrist to the fingertip. Now I'm ceremonially clean in their eyes. And so that was done in a way to wash the entire hand. So you wash everything this way, and then you're super clean if you wash it this way now. And so you may be thinking with this practice, I mean, it doesn't sound like such a bad idea, right? I mean, isn't it just sanitary to wash your hands before you eat, right? I mean, I'll confess, I teach my children to do that. Wash your hands before you eat. And so it's just a sanitary practice, but this hand washing was not for cleanliness. This was, the Pharisees were not doing this to simply have their hands physically, literally clean before they eat, so as not to eat something, that they could make them sick because their hands are dirty, or because they touched something else before eating, and now it wasn't for that. This was simply for ceremony. This was simply for show, thought of as a pious act for God. This is something I'm doing for God, not just to be clean, right? This was a mindset. And so you also may be thinking, hopefully some of you are thinking, well, wasn't hand washing actually commanded in the Old Testament? And it was in Exodus chapter 30. But for whom was it commanded? The priests, right? And when? Not just every time they ate, but before they offered an offering in the tent or the tabernacle, later the temple. Right? And if you read the entire passage, they weren't just commanded to wash their hands. They were commanded to wash their feet as well. And there's no mention of that here by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees couldn't say, well, no, according to Exodus chapter 30, are you washing your feet as well? If you're not, then don't say you're obeying Exodus 30. So anyway, just saying that to point out that clearly this text was not the true source for this tradition. And so the Pharisees have just all this to point out that the disciples are not doing this. And the disciples are not doing what the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees had taught that others ought to do. They're not keeping up with their tradition. And so the Pharisees take this as, well, Jesus is defying us. He's defying the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the Pharisees. And so in verses 3 and 4, just to point out before we go on to verses 5 through 7. So just kind of a sidebar here. I know I had mentioned probably in the first week that we had started the book of Mark and how I said that Mark is likely writing for Gentiles. One of the clues is here in verses 3 and 4, because there we see where Mark gives a description of some of the customs that the Pharisees had that the average Gentile at the time would have no idea about. And so the fact that he shares that information gives us a clue, well, he's probably writing for Gentiles. Because if he was writing for Jews, the Jews probably would have been aware of this tradition and there would be no need for Mark to explain it. So just a little clue there in case you wanted. If you hear Mark was written to Gentiles and asked the question why, well, there's one of the questions why we say that. And also... Now getting back to the text, there are some resources and some commentators that point out that it was often said that the scribe or the Pharisee in this time, if I'm not able to somehow, if there's not water available or there's not the context isn't available for me to wash my hands, then I'd rather just not eat. That was the mindset, how strict and stringent they were with this tradition. Could somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and I'll ask it to be read here in a moment. So I'll ask someone to read Isaiah 29, 13, not now, but in a moment. Now, let's read in Mark 7, verses 5 through 7. So this is continuing on now. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he, Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the children of men. So does anybody have Isaiah 29, 13? And it'll become quite apparent, I'm sure, Mr. Nathan.
Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among these people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden.
And there you go. That is where Jesus is quoting from. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. So they ask, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' answers to these kinds of questions are always interesting because he knows their heart. He knows immediately where they're coming from. Right? He doesn't really get into a strict dialogue with them because he knows where they're coming from and he addresses the real issue. So they say, why aren't you keeping to this tradition? But he knows what the true authority is for them. He knows the tradition of the elders, as he'll explicitly expose here in the following verses. He knows what their real authority is. It is the tradition of the elders over what God himself actually says. And so it's like they're saying, you know, we have, the Pharisees would say, we have, of course they would say, in order to honor God, right, we have manufactured this custom of hand washing. Don't you trust our judgment? Why don't you participate in these practices? Right? And it's like they're saying, you need to teach your followers to keep these same laws, the laws that we follow. Right? And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, as we saw. And he refers to them, as he often does, as hypocrites. And so this is a very important word to understand, because in the original language, and really even if you were to look it up in English, it's defined and it really means something different than how we normally use it, or at least in my experience, how it's often used. Oftentimes when we use the term hypocrite in the English vernacular, we oftentimes mean simply someone who says one thing and does another, right? Or maybe they tell someone not to do this, but then right after I go and do that same thing that I told that person not to do, right? We would say that that's a hypocrite. And that's wrong doing that for sure. And it's a similar idea. It carries the same idea, but it's not the total essence of what the term hypocrite really means in the Greek. And so in the Greek, you may be aware that it describes an actor, a stage player. Because in ancient Greece, there were actors at times during their theatrical plays that would literally wear a mask. They would literally wear a mask for many reasons, and one of them would be to exaggerate certain expressions. So you might wear a mask that has a frown if it's a Greek tragedy, or you might wear a mask that has a big smile to kind of exaggerate the comedic aspect of the performance. And so it's somebody who literally puts on a mask and pretends to be someone that they are not. That's what the term literally means, a pretender. And so, as I mentioned before, maybe others who might have done some acting in their past. I did some acting in high school, and I'll use the illustration. It's like imagine being backstage during a play when someone comes off of the stage into backstage, but now they're soon going to go back onto the stage, right? So they were on the stage, they come off behind the curtain, but they're soon going to go back on the stage in just a couple minutes. And so the idea is don't distract them. Why? Because they're in character. That's the phrase. They're in character. Don't distract them. Leave them alone. And then, or you might see someone backstage and you might ask someone else, is he or she still in character? And I would ask this person that question so that I know whether or not I can actually go talk to them as they really are, not as this character they're playing on stage. Because if they are in character, I'm going to leave them alone because I don't want to distract them. But if they're not in character, if their role is finished or whatever, then I can go talk to them as they really are, not as this character that they're playing. And so, and it's funny because if somebody is, if they're no longer in character, but now I have to go back onto stage, now I might say, okay, just give me a second. I might need a few seconds. I close my eyes and I kind of get into the rhythm of my character. Okay, now I'm in character, now I can go. And so Jesus accuses the Pharisees of simply being in character. Verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the children of men. As teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so the idea there being, Pharisees, you are hypocrites because you are playing a character. You're not really teaching what God says. Verse 8. And this is kind of the climax, the true indictment of Jesus, from Jesus to the Pharisees. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So you have made the priority the tradition of men instead of the commandment of God. And it's, when you look at that really closely, Jesus is saying it's not even like that you want to keep both of them. As Jesus shows, the Pharisees, you are actually leaving God's word for the sake of your tradition. It's not even like you're trying to keep your tradition and God's word. You only care about your tradition. And that's what he's going to show now. But before we read verses 9 through 13, I want to point out, I want to make the note that notice how, I don't know if this is intentional, but notice how the hand washing practice, it, when you think about it, it perfectly illustrates the real issue, right? Because their focus is on washing their physical hands, right? And it's almost like perhaps Jesus is saying, you're worried about washing your physical hands outwardly, but inwardly, your hearts are filthy before God, and you're as far away from God as you can be. You're just for show. That kind of struck me preparing for this, that, you know, when you think about it, the hand washing, that perfectly illustrates the issue, right? Because they're focused on washing the outward, but not on the inward. And so now let's look at verses 9 through 13. And so this is, and notice how Jesus doesn't really say anything wrong about their tradition of washing their hands. And he doesn't say that there's anything wrong with the tradition, but it's the emphasis that is put on it. And the fact that they would want to question or indict someone because they don't keep it. As if that's what God says, right? But now he's going to point out another tradition and completely expose their hearts. And so this is really the crux of the matter. Verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, so now he's going to quote what God actually said through Moses. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 20, right, which is the chapter that includes what? The Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. Right, and as Paul shows, it's the first commandment with a promise, right? And Jesus also quotes from chapter 21, which is whoever reviles or dishonors or disrespects father or mother shall be put to death. And so ultimately what Jesus is really going to say is, according to the law, you deserve to die, to the scribes and Pharisees who are doing this, because as he shows, they are dishonoring their father and their mother. And Jesus says at the end, a very harsh thing to them, and many such things you do. We're not told all of these different aspects of in which they do this, in which they subvert God's word for the sake of their tradition, but this is just one example. And so what is Jesus really, what is he talking about, right? When he says, he's talking about whatever you would have as a korban to God and whatever else you would receive from me, father and mother, what is he talking about? And so korban is a word that describes an offering to God, right? Just as Mark points out, it's a gift to God, right? And so I know that God's word commands that I ought to honor my father and mother. I ought to care for them and provide for them when needed. But what if I don't want to do that? Right. And so the idea is, well, whatever I would contribute to them, if I say, you know what, whatever I would give to you, I've decided to give to God instead. Right. What a ridiculous thing to say. But that is what Jesus is pointing out here. Whatever I would give to you, I'm going to give to God instead. It's going to be an offering to God. It could be used in the temple service. It could be used for a whole range of things. But I don't have to use it for my father or mother. And so, again, in order to get around that, I can say it's an offering to God. And then the problem is, once I vow that this is to be used for God, I can't reverse my vow that I've made to God, right? According to Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, whatever vow you make to God cannot be rescinded. And so thus, they use their own tradition to subvert what God says in honoring your father and mother. And that is what was going on. And that is why Jesus says in verse 12, he says, he doesn't just say, he doesn't just leave it as you subvert God's law and order for the sake of your tradition, but he actually, he goes so far as to say in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. So he's saying you no longer even permit him to obey what God says. And so that's what was going on. How wicked, right? When we think of that, what a wicked practice. Right, to use God's name and to use God's a vow to God as a way to disobey him, right? Oh, I vowed it to God. I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. I can't give it to you now, right? And the Pharisees would teach others who have done that, no, you can't honor your father and mother in this way. And so any questions on that before I try to extrapolate a few takeaways for us? I know that was kind of a lot of material there. We could spend so much time on these verses. So I have a few takeaways that I'd like to point out for us that I think are reasonable. First off, right, it's fair to ask ourselves the question, because the commandment that Jesus uses, he says there are many other such things that they did that were like this. But the example used at this time was subverting the commandment to honor our father and mother. And so it's fair to ask ourselves, how are we personally doing in honoring our father and mother? That's a fair question there to ask. Is there anything that we are doing or kind of excusing, right, to not maybe honor our father and mother in the way that we ought to? Because Jesus reiterates the commandment here, right, that we ought to provide for when the opportunity arises and when there is a need, not to simply just forget about it, right? And so a few more takeaways here. That number one, notice, what does Jesus really hold the Pharisees and the scribes to? He doesn't hold them to any word from man. He holds them to God's word, right? Not to a tradition, not to an oral tradition, not to an extra biblical text. That just means a so-called scripture that's not in the Bible. And so it's like Jesus is saying here, hey, my disciples are not bound to your law. Only the scripture. And so again, as I tried to illustrate earlier, that was over time what had developed is that the Pharisees and scribes had focused so much on the customs and inventions that they themselves had developed and had forgotten about what God really says. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you say, why don't you keep to the tradition of the elders? And remember, there are two traditions that are mentioned in the text. Number one, hand washing, and then Korban, offering a gift to God that you otherwise would have given to your mom, to your parents. And so it's like Jesus is saying, don't hold me to this tradition of the hand washing, because I know what you do with your other tradition of offering to God what you would give to your mom and dad. And so you use this tradition to subvert God's word. So don't hold me to the tradition of the hand washing. Hopefully that makes sense. That's kind of what he's saying. And so again, over time, the line between what is our own or what was the Pharisees' own tradition and what God had actually said, that line, that distinction can become blurred over time. And it can become blurred to the point where then we can maybe begin to act as if the word of man is the authority or has some real significant supernatural spiritual authority, when it doesn't. It's just an invention by man, and it might have been made with good intentions, or it might be based on something in Scripture. Like I imagine the Pharisees might have said, oh, this is based on Exodus 30 with the hand washing. But we saw already how that's not, there's not really a connection there to be made. And so I would just ask the question, are we capable of perhaps placing too much emphasis on tradition? If you're familiar with, or maybe some of us even came out of, the Roman Catholic Church, it's kind of an easy target, right, for Protestants, right? But we know the Roman Catholic Church is tradition, really. But they'll admit that, right, that they do elevate tradition on par with the Scripture, and would say that they kind of really do go hand in hand. And you need a certain tradition in order to faithfully interpret what the Scripture says and all of those kinds of things. So we know that, of course, the Roman Catholic Church is just entrenched in tradition, and there's really no debate. But for us, even as Protestants, or maybe even as those who maybe we would call ourselves Reformed, right? Is it possible that we maybe emphasize certain aspects of our tradition, maybe to a fault? Could somebody turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19? And if I could have someone else turn to Psalm 104, verse 15, and then I think we should be able to get to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So I want to humbly, but just ask the question, because what I wouldn't want to do is for us to read this text and to look at the mistakes and the abuses of the Pharisees, right? And then simply come away and say, oh, those Pharisees, how terrible. Like, we could never be like that, or we're not capable of being like that. I wouldn't want that, because then I don't want us to simply just point at the Pharisees and just say, yeah, bad, Pharisees, bad, you know, which is true, right? I mean, which is true. But I think the human heart, regardless of the century we live in or where we live in the world, we all have that capability. And for one, there can be some dangers, even for us, I think, in being too strict in maybe our standards or traditions. For example, you may have seen it or experienced, right, with how some deal with music in the church. And when I say the church and us, I don't just mean us in Port St. Lucie Bible Church. I just mean Christianity, evangelicalism, or Protestantism as a whole. I'm not just talking about us in particular. But how, where you might see, you know, no, we can't have certain instruments or all these different things, when in fact, I mean, we see a multitude of places in Scripture where instruments are used, particular instruments, right? And there's some might say, no, we can't use that. And they might have a reason for it, but let's not act like the organ has just always existed, right? I've been in places where there are some, and again, I'm trying to say this humbly, but the organ isn't found in the Scripture. And I've experienced and been in contexts and churches where you would think there's a Bible verse that says you have to have an organ and only the organ, but it's not the case. And this might be one, particularly for maybe us Reformed folks, I'll speak for myself, where, and I get the imagery for this, because coming out of the Protestant Reformation, where tradition was emphasized to a fault, and where God's word had become almost forgotten, literally forgotten, because many could not even read it in their own language, and the church did not want others to read it in their own language, so So I get the imagery with this, what I'm about to say, but with the Protestant Reformation, there developed a tradition of we must have a very large and massive pulpit. And the symbol there, it makes sense and it's reasonable that the symbol there needs to be that God's word is the focus. And where God's word is preached is ought to be the focus. And that's true. I don't know who of us would debate that. But with the attitude of some, when maybe the pulpit is downsized, you would think that you're going against what God said. No, we could just be going against the Reformed tradition of the need to have a large pulpit. It's not. And again, I'm not speaking against that. I'm just trying to point out that there's no Bible in verse that doesn't say anything about having any kind of pulpit, right? And so ought to not act as if thus saith the Lord. That's all I'm trying to say. And so just the question is that different? Is that different than when Jesus says they're holding too closely to the tradition? And so for one, we might be surprised that Charles Spurgeon for once kind of spoke against having large pulpits. And he did so because it can be awkward for the preacher in such a large place and nobody can see you and all those kinds of things. But, and again, I get the imagery of the value in emphasizing God's word, of course. But anyway, some of us might not even be aware of the controversy or the the tradition with that. But anyway, I'm just trying to point out that it's not simply the Pharisees that have the capability to elevate tradition. And so another one could be, maybe, and I know I mentioned this before, but how alcohol is dealt with some at times. You have kind of two ends of the spectrum where you can with, if you've been part of a Presbyterian church before, you might know that often in Presbyterian circles, you're more holy if you will drink a glass of wine. You're more holy, and it's a spiritual virtue. And then in some strict Baptist circles, you're more holy if you abstain, right? And I hope we notice that neither one of those two extremes is really 100% completely true. So whoever has Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, go ahead and read it.
Bread is made for laughter, and wine to glad is life. Money answers everything.
And Psalm 104:15.
Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart.
Okay, so I'm not saying that we all need to go out and drink wine after church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm only saying that if we emphasize a tradition or a custom that we ought to completely and totally abstain from alcohol, what do we do with these scriptures then? Now, again, I'm not saying that we need to go and partake in it. I hope nobody comes away with that. But so just simply pointing out that if we have a... And again, I don't just mean we as us in Port St. Lucie Bible Church. I mean Christianity as a whole, the church with a large C, uppercase C. If we have a tradition that says, no, we ought to only abstain, that's not scriptural. The scripture does not forbid partaking of alcohol. But it also, to some others, and I've been in circles where it's like when I abstain from drinking, I felt judged for even abstaining. So the extreme can go both ways. And it's like, well, yeah, the scripture doesn't command us to partake in alcohol either. So that's why I brought out those two extremes in the beginning to kind of show the flaw in both of them. And so if I see somebody partaking in a glass of wine and my mind immediately goes to, I wonder how many other glasses they've had. That's not God's word in my heart speaking. That's a tradition or a standard I have developed in my own mind. That's not based completely on God's word. It's okay to have a glass of wine, right? Without the accusation, is he a drunkard? Or, you know, And I'm not somebody who's up here trying to defend my drinking, because I really don't partake in alcohol. I generally abstain. So I personally abstain, but I'm just trying to be true and balanced with the scripture. And so, and I have to say too, I hope it's clear that I'm saying nothing to anyone who has a personal decision to abstain. I'm not, because again, I personally typically abstain as well. I'm not speaking against that. It would be ridiculous for me to speak against that. Or someone abstaining for just any reason. That's, again, we're not commanded, oh, you have to partake of alcohol. It's ridiculous. But the idea is not to bind someone else's conscience based upon my own personal conviction on something that Scripture says nothing about. And so not to develop a tradition over time where it's like, where we act as if the Bible condemns simply drinking a glass of wine when it doesn't. And so I hope that's clear. I hope I'm being fair and balanced with the Scripture. I also want to look at here quickly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I asked us to look at that. If anybody was able to turn there, if you could read that.
So we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, with your belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, you might share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter.
And so the translation there said teachings. Your translation might have actually had the word traditions. And in case you're wondering, the term for the Greek word for tradition in Mark chapter 7 and the Greek word for tradition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the same Greek word. So I would have to ask the question, wait, Jesus seems to speak against the tradition of the elders in Mark chapter 7, but Paul is saying, no, you need to stick to the teaching, stick to the traditions that we passed on to you. So are Jesus and Paul conflicted with each other? Well, no, of course not. And so I would ask the question, is Jesus, when he is speaking against the traditions in Mark chapter 7, is he denouncing all traditions? No, he's not. Again, I pointed out, he doesn't say anything positive or negative about the tradition of hand washing. He speaks against the emphasis that is put on it and the fact that they wanted to bind Jesus' disciples to that custom that they had created over time. And so, no, Jesus and Paul are not at odds with each other at all. Because we know God's word is perfect. God's word is not going to contradict each other. And so, it's the idea is when the tradition is held to the level or even is used to get around God's word, then you know something is wrong. Or when it's used to bind someone else. But Paul is saying you need to stick to the traditions that we taught you, but it's because Paul was an apostle who was sent out by Christ, who is giving them God's word directly. And so everything Paul did was simply point to Christ, literally. And so Paul is not creating a tradition in order to get around God's law. Right? That's what Jesus is condemning in Mark chapter 7. So, again, I hope this was edifying and pointing us to the true authority to God's word. I'm not trying to poke at anyone. But, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's just I wouldn't feel right. I don't think it would be right for us to only look at Mark 7 and then just say Pharisees bad and then kind of, you know, let's use the phrase wash your hands. But of kind of the practice of the Pharisees and say, and you just kind of not really examine our own capabilities, and our perhaps some of our own temptations maybe to do similar things. And so So Jesus here that we've looked at this morning is he's pointing out their hypocrisy and asking the question, why don't your disciples hold to the tradition of the elders? He's pointing out their hypocrisy and even asking that. But next week we'll look at his total answer to their question. And we'll look at what really defiles a person. Because that was their mentality, right? They're eating with defiled hands, right? But we'll look at next week, or not next week, in 2 weeks from now. Because next week we'll have the Resurrection Sunday breakfast. But 2 weeks from now, we'll look at what really defiles a person. It's not what goes into their mouth, but it's what comes out. It's what the person produces that truly defiles somebody. So again, I hope that was helpful. Are there any questions or comments on that? We're kind of already at 10 o'clock, but like I said, we had a lot to get to. If not, yes.
Now, Michael, I think your example about alcoholism is very instructive. Mm-hmm. With people who come out of alcoholic families, or who have had problems with themselves, the idea that one drink is okay is not proved to be true. It seems that abstention for their physical health, alcohol doesn't take control of them and their lives either again, or because they have this perhaps genetic tendency. Abstention is very, very important.
Sure. Yeah, no, totally understood. Yeah, like I said, I'm not saying, I'm not speaking at all to someone who has a personal conviction or a personal need for that. But right, yeah. Yeah, of course. Right. In that case, then it might be wrong, but something particularly for that, for them, right. And but as we know in certain contexts, it sadly with our own sinful hearts, it doesn't just end there. Right. And again, I'm not speaking to anybody in particular here or anything like that. It's just some of us maybe have experienced where it doesn't just end there. Where no, I have this conviction, and now I must. I feel as if I've assented to some kind of spiritual height, and now I need to call others to do that. When we might forget, well, that's not scripturally based for the church at large. If not, let's go ahead and let's pray.
I found something earlier. I really didn't want to bring it up, but it's pretty interesting to make the point about how much the Pharisees took this hand washing to an extreme. There's something I found here in the Training of the Twelve. It's by A.D. Bruce. The extravagant zeal of the Jews in these matters is illustrated in the Talmud by stories which all those belonging to a later age may be regarded as a faithful reflection of the spirit of the Pharisees in the time of Rome. Of these stories, the following is an example. Rabbi Akiva was thrown by the Christians into prison, and Rabbi Joshua brought him every day as much water as sufficed, both for washing and for drinking. But on one occasion it happened that the keeper of the prison got the water to take in and spilled half of it. Akiva saw that there was too little water, but nevertheless said, "Give me the water for my hands." His brother Rabbi replied, "Master, you have none. Not enough for drinking." But Akiva replied, "He who eats with unwashed hands perpetuates a crime that ought to be punished with death. Better for me to die of thirst than to transgress the traditions of my ancestors."
That pretty much sums it up right there.
Not, but that's an example from the Talmud, which, if you're paying attention, a lot of these Orthodox Jews hold very strict to, which is an extra biblical teaching.
Right.
So, yeah, that's pretty interesting stuff.
That's good. Yeah. The Talmud, in case we're not aware, the Talmud is a collection of writings from different rabbis. It was after the time of Jesus. It's not scriptural. It's not the Bible. But it is a very old collection of documents written by rabbis that passed down different traditions that they had developed. Yes.
Yeah, and that's still in the church today. We are circles with people. Long story short, we used to work in Christian education, and we're hearing about an institution of higher learning, a Christian college, that recently went from, you know, women must wear dresses all the time and skirts all the time to women can wear pants. Okay, which, you know, around our church we go, really?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's been the case for like 5 years. There's just been this big move by some people on the board. They changed the board makeup and they're trying to take the rules back the other way because, you know, it's a slippery slope. You're gonna have, you know, you're gonna become the next University of South Florida, blah blah blah. You know, we're not. You know, but it's, this is an issue today in the church.
Yep, good point. That's true. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for sending your spirit to dwell within those who are yours. And we pray, Lord, as Jesus mentioned, that the spirit would lead us into all truth. Help us to have wisdom, Lord, in discerning your word, Lord, and that line between what we have developed and what you say, Lord, may that line not be blurred. And Lord, help us to have, again, just wisdom in discerning your word, and to that we would act according to your word, Lord, and that your word would constantly be the authority, what you have said, what you have declared, and help that to be true in us as a church and us as individuals as well. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us from darkness into light. We pray that we would honor you now as we worship you together in spirit and in truth, that everything that is done, the music, the reading of the scripture, praying to you, and the preaching of your word would all be done to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.